Music from Ginger Millerman. Fountain of Life, it's called. Good morning to you. 12 and a half after the hour. It's Wednesday, and that just delights me because we get to talk to Doug Greenwald of Preserving Bible Times, coming to us from Columbia, Maryland, just on the outskirts of Washington, D.C. And, you know, to talk with David this morning, Doug, news out of Washington, that there's hardly a word about Obamacare anywhere on the news wires today.
Well, yeah. I wanted to say it's great to be back again on the Wednesday morning Perry Como fan club meeting.
Yeah, well, we are fans. we qualify. We're card carriers.
But 30 minutes ago, I was at the kitchen table, and I opened up the Washington Post, and my wife said to me, "There's not an Obama story to be found."
Yeah, what new news cycle, I guess here, huh?
Yeah. Well. I thought yesterday was some pretty startling news showed up. Anyway, but that's here or there. And so we were looking at the front page and said, boy, the Washington Post is digging for front cover stories today.
They're going to be covering dog catching news. You know, if they keep going like this, they're going to have to look for something else. I mean, it's just like, oh, no. In yesterday's hearings, one of the local networks did carry yesterday's hearings, and they asked four of the people testifying, is the security problem solved, and this is safe? Is the website safe to go onto? And there was four technicians there, and each one in turn said, no, 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 no.
You know, this politics thing is can be a nefarious occupation from time to time. I mean, it wouldn't surprise me if there's a dozen Republican hackers out there on the starting line, just ready to daily break into that site whenever it gets operational, so they can say, "See, we told you."
Well, that's not a bad idea.
That's already been done. The media's already done that. I know Fox News had a techie that was hacking into the system and saying, "Well, it's dangerous for this and dangerous for that, and you can't trust it with that information." And yeah, it's going to go on for a while yet. Here, I think it'll be thoroughly tested by the time it crumbles of its own weight. Anyway,
you know, I just hope people will get a desire to hack into the Preserving Bible Times website, because then they'll discover Jesus.
Well, yeah, that'd be a good place to go dabble around and push buttons and hit links and see what's there. Preserving Bible Times is just a wealth of resources for people. And I know you got a new website coming together, first of the year about, huh? That's the estimate?
It is. Mm-hmm. I saw what I think the new homepage is going to look like a couple days ago. And if nothing else, the site is going to be visually spectacular.
All right. Good, good, good. I'm happy to see that. And you're working with just an excellent source. He's our web designer, our webmaster, also Joe Stallard from P12 Media in Indiana. Good man, talented guy, and he loves the Lord, and he knows websites. And what a deadly combination that is. We're talking with Doug.
We should say a lively combination.
Yeah, excuse me. Poor choice of words there. So, I learned a new word today. David, I have to ask Doug this because I want to know if he's as unconnected in the world as I am. Now, the Oxford Dictionary has awarded chosen the word of the year yesterday. And I went to see what it was. And it's a word I've never heard of and never used. And it had two other words listed that were close runner-ups. And neither one of them have I ever heard of or used. But the word of the year is selfie. Have you heard that word?
How's it spelled?
S-E-L-F-I-E.
That's a narcissist who's gone malignant.
Well, as a matter of fact, really close.
That's not bad.
A selfie, as it turns out, is a photograph that one takes of oneself and then posts to social media.
Put it up on Facebook and YouTube and whatever.
And somehow the Oxford folks have measured the increase in use of that word at some 17,000%. Now, I don't know how in the world you measure that. But they didn't check my vocabulary. I mean, no one. But now I got to update my dictionary. I'm afraid it's out of date. So both Dave and I will be running to the bookstore today.
See, in Washington, D.C., we have different words that we use. We don't pay attention to that. But I think the word of the year, probably, if I listen to the news media, is the word optics. Or maybe it's the word calculus. Have you heard that word?
Well, I don't know how it's being used now. I remember the word from high school, as a matter of fact. But I think that was something else, probably.
the calculus is the strategic intent or the purpose of why you do what you do.
Why your calculated purpose.
How your calculus is seen by the rest of the world and the media. Those words are just being used all the time here.
Okay. Well, I think last year it was transparency and accountability, but both of those have been dispensed with. So
that's gotten to be a foggy concept.
Yeah, I think so. Well, we're going to talk about a concept here that's not so foggy, and that has to do with discipleship and frameworks and taking control of your own. I like to stay away from the word discipleship. Just from your own discipling your own road to being more like Jesus. In essence, is what that is. Doug has brought us some excellent suggestions. There are reflections on that, his monthly reflection newsletter. So I feel like we're coming in midstream here, but that's okay. Doug, we were talking last week about the five storylines of Scripture, and that's kind of where we left off. If you can kind of summarize those, and then let's move on to the Bermuda Triangle idea. That intrigues me.
Well, most people, I think, if they were going to plan a cross-country trip, would probably want to have a Rand McNally map with them. Agree or disagree?
Or GPS system.
That's an excellent way to put it as well. And if you were going to build a house, a new house, most people, I suspect, would need a blueprint. Agree or disagree?
Yes, I agree wholeheartedly, because I built a garage without one and ran into big troubles.
That explains that.
Oh. Yeah. That's a story for another time, however.
Some assembly required.
Oh, yeah. You gotta read the
perpetual
directions.
And assembly and reassembly, yes.
Okay.
Well, in a probably weekly parallel manner, I think it's really good to have a GPS system as we travel through the Scriptures, a roadmap to make sure we're always looking for the right turnoffs, the right rest stops. I'm not sure how well this analogy is working, but I hope it communicates. Mm-hmm. And that's why Dr. James Martin came up with something called the five storylines of Scripture 10 or 15 years ago. It was part of the early days of Preserving Bible Times, and I worked with them to refine that concept over the years. And it works like this. We're not talking about the sweeping story of Scripture. That's the story of Genesis to Revelation. But we're trying to ask ourselves, what are the five themes, or how many major themes are there that undergird the sweeping story of Scripture? Turns out we suggest there's only five, and so far after 10 years, no one has been able to find a sixth one. So we think that's probably a pretty good insight. And the reason those five storylines are helpful as a framework at 30,000 feet, let's call it the macro context of the Scriptures, is they serve the function of a compass, making sure we always know where due north is in our guidance system here. And so the first storyline of Scripture is this. It's all about God, who He is, how He does things, and what He cares about. And so that's the first question we ask of any passage in any book of the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. What have we just learned about God? The second storyline is Scripture is given to us so that we can understand who God's adversary is and how He functions and operates. And the pages of Scripture reveal that to us. And so that's the second question we always want to ask. What have we learned about God's adversary? The third thing, storyline of Scripture, actually we're still in the first three chapters of Genesis here with these first three storylines, is that there's been a mutiny. I like the word mutiny better than rebellion. I like it better than the word sin. Just as a parenthetical observation here, sin is increasingly becoming the equivalent of, I made a mistake in our culture. It's far more serious than that. And rebellion is sort of to be against something. But mutiny, particularly from the nautical perspective, is to have a rebellion with a purpose. And the purpose is to throw the captain overboard and put your own hands on the wheel of the ship to steer it where you want to go. And there was a mutiny in Genesis 3, and that mutiny continues, and that mutiny has consequences. And so the third storyline of Scripture, what we're always looking for when we study any passage, any chapter, is what have we just learned about the nature and character of the mutiny and its consequences. The fourth storyline of the Scriptures is there are a number of consequences that flow from the mutiny, and one of them is that this human condition that we live in is a mess. Nothing works the way it was intended to work. You know, for those people who are gardeners, we now have weeds. We never used to have weeds in Eden. We have insects who want to destroy our plants. We have diseases, we have missing chromosomes, we have birth defects, we have dysfunctional relationships. We have a climatic system that's out of whack and out of balance, so that now we have typhoons and tornadoes and earthquakes. None of that stuff existed in Eden, and all of that is the consequence of the fall. And so Scripture reveals page after page after page the nature and character of the human condition. And I want to return to that in a moment here and go deeper into this human condition thing. But let me finish up the fourth story, the fifth storyline of Scripture. And that is, none of this outcome surprised God at all. Before time began, he knew it would happen, and he had a plan to deal with it. It's not a plan B. It was always plan A. He never had to change his tactics or his strategy or his long-range thinking. He always had a plan of rescue and restoration, and that is the fifth and last storyline of Scripture. In that book of God's Word, we find God's plan of rescue and restoration revealed to us. And so every time we read Scriptures, those are the five things we first want to ask of the passage. What have we learned about God? God's adversary, the nature and character of mutiny, the human condition, and God's plan of rescue and restoration.
I like this word mutiny in particular. I'm just kind of hung up on that for a second, because it also carries the implication with it that you are throwing off the authority, denying the authority, refuting the authority of someone you willingly served under for some time. And I think of that nautical allegory, and I'm thinking now the crew mutinies, takes control of the ship, and finds out they don't know where they're going to go with it.
No, I mean, if you stop and ponder it for a moment, it really has some profound implications that we are no longer content to go where God wants to take us. Oh my goodness, what does that say about our view of God? That we can't trust Him, that we don't like His plan, that He isn't perfect in His wisdom, in His timing, in His execution. I mean, it's filled with implications for a false view of God by the fact that we actually would want to get rid of Him. And then, of course, there's the whole rebellion part of it, directed rebellion. I want to put my hands on the wheel, and I want to steer this ship where I want to go. And, you know, it's deep into self-absorption, self-importance, narcissism, self-delusion, all of those kinds of things. That's all nature and character, part and parcel of a mutiny that took place in the garden in Genesis 3, and that mutiny continues to this day.
And of course, the other shoe that falls with that is now, rather than saying, well, it's not that we're rejecting God's leadership, there is no God. There never was anybody else in charge of the ship. It's just us.
Yeah, and there's actually an intermediate position here. The golden calf. If we go back to that encounter back in the Pentateuch, when you get into the context of all of that, they're in the desert. They're desperate for water. In the Hebrew worldview, God is what God does. Well, He hadn't done much lately. He's been up in the mountain for 40 days. So we desperately need water. We remember back to one of the multiplicity of gods that we had in Egypt, and that was of Ipsis, the bull, the god of fertility, the god of rain, the god of crops. That's what we need. And when you read carefully that encounter, it's not as if they wanted this golden calf to replace God. They wanted this golden calf to help God. They wanted the golden calf to augment God. And so their faith was in God plus this golden calf. It's a false assumption that the golden calf was to replace God, but they wanted God to have a little helper. And boy, that really strikes true to me. That's a very subtle form of rebellion. But, you know, to put it in today's world, it's like I will place my future in the hands of God and my 401k.
Well,
God,
or God it, it's
something.
It's turning science into our golden calf.
Hmm. It is, or for the last 300 or 400 years, humanism, mm-hmm. enlightenment.
All part and parcel of the same package.
Intellectual attainment mm-hmm. Will finally get us to our utopia where there are no ills, all of that sort of thing. But yeah, there are a multiplicity of golden calves. They all end up to have feet of clay. But I really think that's the temptation of the people in the church these days. Not to throw God overboard, but to always want to have a backup plan, a little something to augment their trust in God, just in case he doesn't come through.
And we'll keep his picture on the wall, but as for me, I need more help than that. Yeah.
Yeah. Comes in lots of forms. Mm. Well, back to the five storylines of Scripture. David, did you have a comment?
I had a small digression, and I'll try to keep it brief. I'll try to keep it, you know, I'll try to wrap it up before 9 o'clock. But I've just finished reading this book called Coming Apart, and it's written by a sociologist and a social scientist by the name of Charles Murray. And he says that, the short version is that we have self-segregated ourselves over the last 50 years, and we are no longer an indivisible nation, but we're in pockets. We're in little small groups. And the result has been a drop in social capital. One of the main things that we've left behind is the founders had a firm sense of where the power came from and where the rights came from and you know, the importance of God and the formation of the country. And he said, we have moved away from that, and in the last 50 years, we have more welfare, we have more poverty, we have more people suffering than ever. And he said, the end is not in sight. He said, one of the possible solutions might be a fourth great awakening. But he said that's, you know, and he's not sure. He's not sure what happens next. But he's looking back and recognizing that this country is in trouble, mostly because they've left God behind.
So that compass, the moral compass.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, the moral compass is no longer there.
A couple of observations. First, sort of a humorous one. In Washington, D.C., there is no such thing as a small digression. That's an oxymoron. Yeah,
that's true of our newsroom as well, come to think of it.
Well, I did that one in 2 minutes. I thought that was pretty good.
Yeah, but it has 6 hours of implications to it.
Yeah. We could more than that. We could go on for days.
But here's an observation from 5,000 feet. Hmm. When we enter the world of the Old Testament, when we enter the world of the Gospels, the Jewish world of the Gospels, we enter a culture where the community is always more important than the individual. Mm-hmm. Where the individual's desires and what's best for the individual is subordinated to the greater good of the community. That's hard for us to understand, but every time, you know, if I go back 10 years when the suicide bombing thing was in full phase in the Middle East, we in the West are just astounded. Why would somebody blow up themselves for a cause? Well, that's because the cause is the community, and it has more important than the individual person and their own life. And so that's why they do that. One of the real weaknesses of the Western worldview is that the individual is always more important than the community. Mm-hmm. And that notion is part of the taproot issue of what you're talking about. Mm-hmm. When the individual is more important than the community, now I can marginalize, I can ignore, I can remove myself from all sorts of situations, all sorts of people groups, all sorts of ethnicities, all sorts of social issues and problems, and immerse myself in my own narcissism. And so I think that's part and parcel of the malady that you're talking about here. And also, I think it also speaks volumes that the Christian community doesn't have as much salt in its salt shaker to shake out into this world as it used to, that we might not be the aroma of Christ to the same extent that we used to be in this culture. And because if you think about it, if there were 40 million truly on-fired evangelical Christians living for Jesus, sold out every day, that would make an enormous difference in this country.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very much so. Yeah, you would. I think you would enjoy this book. It's very well written, very well put together, a lot of good research, a lot of really good graphs, but at the core of it, a bit of responding to what you said, the concentration of the individual. What's happened with individual people is that they have followed their individual gifts, in this particular case, cognitive ability, and they've moved away from the community they were growing up in or had been a part of, and they've developed their own lives with people of other similar cognitive abilities. And they've left the Kiwanis behind and the Rotary behind and the small town behind and the community behind that used to give nurture and substance to their parents and their grandparents. And the social capital of the country is wearing down. It's disappearing rapidly, especially with those that don't have cognitive ability. They're definitely in it for themselves. Where can I get the next freebie? And you're absolutely right.
And Doug, your implication is that emphasis on community still exists in the Middle East, and perhaps a remnant of us in the tribalism of Africa that we've talked about from time to time. Are there places in the world where this is not a concern? I mean, they have other concerns to be sure, but where they still are oriented properly to community?
Where they're oriented properly toward community. I'm not a sociologist, and so, you know, as I think about China, you know, I'm hesitant to make any sweeping observations there. As I think about Japan, all these oriental cultures are so different from ours. The way they honor the aged and the ancestors, where we don't. So I think you can certainly say it isn't in the United States. Where it's best to be viewed today, I'd have to think about that. But it wouldn't be in Western cultures. It would be in Occidental cultures.
I think you're right.
Well we let's have get the five back story to lines. The human okay. condition.
Yeah.
David just touched on a piece of the human condition. But let's talk about a sub-framework here, how to understand this thing called the human condition. And I have to give credit to a MD, PhD from Harvard named Dr. David Allen, who's a Christian teaching brother, a great teacher of God's Word. And about 13 years ago now, I was in a classroom sitting under the teaching of Dr. Allen as he was teaching a course called Contemplation of Mark. And what fascinated me about David Allen's classes is they were always standing room only, which meant at least 150 people in the chapel of this church where he was teaching. And at the conclusion of most of his lessons, at least a third of the class was in tears. And I thought to myself, what is he doing? I mean, I'm always fascinated by the frameworks that people use to teach. And one day he said it. He said, you know, in all my 25 years of clinical research with people, I realize that all of my clients are dealing with just one or more of three issues, only three. Issues of abandonment, issues of humiliation, and issues of rejection. And so he draws a triangle on the board, and each of the three sides have those three labels: abandonment, humiliation, rejection, AHR. And he says, most people I run across, whether they're clients of mine or not, are still dealing with these issues. These issues have deep roots into their past. It may be a 10-year-old boy or girl whose father simply walked out of the home and never returned, and they've never gotten over that sense of being abandoned. It may be a junior high boy who, when he tried out for the basketball team in junior high, the coach turned to him and said, you're no good. You'll never amount to anything in basketball. And that 11-year-old boy has never gotten over that, even though he's 41 years old right now. Or it may be a teenage girl who was rejected by those catty girl clusters that exist in the high school scene, and has been wounded by that. And these are unresolved hurts from the past, and they continue forward. And even though still hemorrhaging on the inside with the aftermath of these rejections, abandonments, and humiliations, we walk around with a facade that says, fine, fine, how you doing? Fine, yeah, fine. Yeah, doing good? Yeah, fine, fine. But we're still hemorrhaging on the inside. And so he calls that the human condition. And that triangle, if you can envision that, the interior part of that triangle, he calls the Bermuda Triangle of the Soul. It's where issues of guilt and shame reside, and it's where we will each find our own personal hurt trail. And then he goes on to talk about, since we don't ever want to get humiliated again, rejected again, and abandoned again, we erect something called a false self. It's a barrier. It's a facade. It's a veneer. It's not who we are, but it's who we are to the public world, to the visible world, so that we'll never get hurt again. And if issues of being abandoned are part of us, we'll really want to be in a situation where we're oriented towards success and achievement. Because if we can succeed enough and achieve enough, then we'll never be abandoned again. And so we're particularly vulnerable to those kind of things. For those people who have been humiliated, they don't ever want to be humiliated again. So they're big into power and control issues to sort of manage their environment so they'll never get humiliated again. And for those people who have been rejected, they're particularly vulnerable to issues of social acceptance. And so they're vulnerable to bad decisions and deviant behavior as they try to buy recognition, and don't reject me, accept me. And so when I heard that the first time, I jumped out of my chair, at least figuratively speaking, and I said in the interior of my mind, yes, that's it. Because I had been studying Luke for years, and I'd suddenly, I think the Holy Spirit gave me the insight here, that just about every person Jesus encounters on the pages of Luke, and I would probably say all of the Gospels, is a person who in that contextual cultural setting is dealing with issues of abandonment, humiliation, and rejection. Think about it for a moment. If you're the leper in Luke 5, guess what your issues are? You've got a PhD in being abandoned by your family in your community, humiliated by the rabbis, and by rejected by everyone that you meet. If you're the person with disabilities, the very next encounter in Luke, guess how what your issues are? The same three things. If you're Levi, that despicable Jew who became the poor tax collector in Capernaum, guess what your issues are? You've been abandoned by your clan and your family. They want nothing to do with you. You've been humiliated by the rabbis who've told you you can never, ever be forgiven. And you've been rejected by your whole society. In fact, you get derided and scorned. And it just hit me like a ton of bricks. This human condition is defined at its core by these three emotional issues, these human behavioral, human experience issues of abandonment, humiliation, and rejection. And Jesus comes along, and because he said, I have come to set the prisoners free. And he accepts people for who they are. I can't wait to get to the good, to the Samaritan woman study in John 4 to see the dignity and the worth and the value that Jesus extends to this incredibly despised woman in her culture. Okay. And the reason, going back to this classroom setting, that Sunday when I discovered this, and where Sunday after Sunday, the listeners in David Allen's class were in tears most of the time at the end, is they all had those same issues buried in their lives. And they were identifying with the people in the text, in the passages that David Allen was developing as he pulled out these themes of abandonment, humiliation, and rejection. They were identifying it so strongly, they were actually placing themselves into the passage, which is what the Holy Spirit actually intends us to do. Put yourself into the drama of the passage. And something was being connected with in a very, very powerful way. And so I've obviously never forgotten that. I'm just passing that along without notes here from memory. And so whenever I try and teach a passage, whether it's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, or the leper, or Levi, whatever it is, I do my best as I develop the contextual backdrop to these things to pull out these themes of abandonment, humiliation, and rejection, because I want my audience, my classroom, the seminar, the conference people who are there to place themselves into these dramas as well so that they can be touched and healed and forgiven by Jesus, just as those people were on the pages of the gospel record.
You know, I can't help think a little bit about the other side of the coin and who and how abandonment and humiliation and rejection are perpetrated to begin with. I look back in my life and I probably hurt people, but as I sit here and think now, I can't say that I've ever done it intentionally. Does this stuff happen by accident?
When a spouse walks out of a marriage, you know, with three young kids, that's not unintentional. And so there's a whole series of things. When catty teenagers bully someone these days, that's not unintentional. Mm-hmm. There's a whole series of intentionalities that create these issues. But to your point, within the kingdom of God, you can't get away doing that sort of stuff. I think our issues of abandonment, humiliation, rejection are much more subtle and sometimes even inadvertent. We don't even know it. Mm-hmm. But you know, that person that we used to spend time with who we haven't seen in the last 3 years, maybe that person took that as abandonment. We've never even thought about that. So I think, if there's an implication or an application to where we are at this moment in time, is to spend some time in reflection, in meditative prayer, and ask the Holy Spirit, who have I offended? Who might I have inadvertently abandoned and didn't even realize it? Have I humiliated anybody by something I've said or done that I'm oblivious to? Remember Mr. Magoo?
Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Yeah, I think we tend to go through life like Mr. Magoo. You know, most of what's going on around us, we're oblivious to, and that's for better or for worse. On the better part of it, we're oblivious to what God is actually doing in his providence to protect us and to keep us. Mm-hmm. But on the other side of the coin, we're also oblivious to much of what we're doing that actually is injurious to people.
Well, you know, for those listeners who may be too young to remember Mr. Magoo was a cartoon character, a little man with a horrible eyesight. Terribly nearsighted, and the comedy came from his misinterpretation and his misreaction, his errors in reacting to everything that was going on in his environment. He did not have a sensory apparatus that communicated to him accurately, and I think there are a lot of people really in that same boat, and you know, I may be one of them, not being in touch with other people. Not really listening, not really understanding. And I'm wondering if one of the outcomes of this is the fragmentation, David, that you were talking about in the society as a whole, because then we all go our separate ways looking for greener grass. And maybe even, you know, 44,000 Protestant denominations around the world is an outcome of that fragmentation. I mean, that it is fragmentation within the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm. I think you're right.
And a denomination must reject something, must have a change of heart in some respect to differentiate itself from its neighbor.
Mm-hmm. And I think it's, you know, not necessarily the church, but from the book that I was talking about, there is an element of rejection and an element of abandoning the old ways of doing things, the ways our parents did and our grandparents did, and concentrating on just ourselves and just what makes us happy, more prosperous, more positive, feel better about ourselves. While you were talking, Doug, there was 60 Minutes had a program or a segment on Sunday about billionaires who Warren Buffett had sent out a letter or made contact with and offered them the billionaire's promise to be a part of a group of billionaires. And the only criteria is they had to agree to give away half of their wealth, donate half of their wealth to anything they wanted to. They didn't have to donate to a specific cause, but whatever it was. And as I listened to those people, I'm thinking back, did I see rejection? Did I see abandonment? Did I see humiliation in their past? And perhaps drove them to become who they are. And giving their money away is their attempt to buy themselves back into a good grace. And maybe I'm just making things up. Maybe I'm just imagining things that don't really exist. But I see a lot of humiliation in the world and a lot of abandonment and all kinds of rejection.
Reminds me of Luther's preface to the Romans. And I'll paraphrase it here, but when he defined a good act, and so, some people will say, well, Warren Buffett giving away half of his billions, that's a really good act. Well, Luther defined a good act, and it's the right thing done at the right time, in the right spirit, and for the right motivation. And so, in the right spirit and in the right motivation was what quickly came to my mind with regard to your Warren Buffett analogy there. Who's being honored? Who's prompted this idea? Is it self-aggrandizement or is it to glorify God? So you get a whole bunch of issues. But when you consider this, call another framework here, a good act, one pleasing to God, is the right thing done at the right time in the right spirit and the right motivation, you instantly realize how often and how much we miss the mark.
Mm. I just picked up another book. Well, somebody sent it to me, a friend from Mary Sabin from Opportunity International sent me a book called Toxic Charity, and I'm just beginning to read it. And yeah, the premise is how much of our charitable acts are actually end up hurting the recipient, mm-hmm. Causing dependency, causing them to change their lifestyle. The author of the book has said the number of people that he's talked to from in countries that Christian missionaries have gone to, and he said, "Would you please not come anymore because you're turning my people into dependents?
Mm-hmm.
You're enslaving my people. They're not doing these things for themselves anymore." And, we're doing them for our own reasons and even trying to ignore the possibility that the reason would be not good for the people that we're giving whatever to.
So true.
Well, mm-hmm. Just hundreds of perspectives, and it would be fun to follow every one of them, but we're a little bit limited for time today. And Doug, appreciate every thought we've heard today. This has been just a wonderful session with you. I feel like I've been in therapy, David.
I have a question.
Good. Oh, yes.
Yes, I have a question. How come whenever Doug comes on, we always go over 50 minutes?
well, because it's worth the time. That's why.
Okay.
That's
why. I thought maybe it was Doug.
Well, it has a lot to
do
with
it. Is it me?
No.
Well, how about next week we start an Advent series and start revisiting Zechariah and Elizabeth?
Let's do that. We'll look forward to that. Zechariah and Elizabeth. And I want to remind people of Preserving Bible Times. It's a ministry near Washington, D.C. Doug is the executive director and the senior teaching fellow there. marvelous resources, DVDs and photographs and reflections and essays and a lot of food for thought, more than in most places. And I recommend you visit the website even now, even before the new one's ready. There's still a website you can visit at preservingbibletimes.org. You can link to it from us at brokenroadradio.com. We want to make it as convenient as possible. I also want to remind you that Doug's recent book, Becoming a Judean Shepherd, is available from the Broken Road website. All you got to do is go up to the what we're now calling our podcast archives. All of our past conversations with Doug, by the way, are available as podcasts. You can download them. There's a little short paragraph at the beginning of each one that kind of describes the subject matter. And those are available for the past 2 years. And you can learn a lot in listening to those podcasts and learn a lot, too, from this new book. You can order it. There's no charge. You can get an electronic version, a PDF file to read on your computer, or we will mail you a hard copy. And, Doug, I should mention, we just heard from a big fan of yours in Lansing, Kansas, this week. He emailed us. He said he was a guest at Lansing Minimum when you spoke there.
And was that Ron? Ron Beard?
No. His name is Brian Savage. And he requested your book from us, and I just got that out to him in the mail yesterday. That the book is available from us. It's no charge to you, not even postage. Just let us know where to send it. And we'll send you two copies per request, no more than that, because we have a limited supply. Doug, as always, thank you so much. We'll look forward to next week with you. Again, preservingbibletimes.org. It's a recommended stop on your internet surfing. So, Doug, take care. Be blessed.
Thanks, guys, and shalom.
See you, Doug.
Music from Phil Keaggy. He had about 6.5 minutes before the hour.